Hey, I want to thank those people who were at our house yesterday helping us move. We had a good time. So Serena and I now are officially residents of Menifee. Is that a good thing? So we're excited. Thanks for those who were there helping us out, and we had a good time. I was showing some of the guys my bicycles. As some of you know, I like to cycle, and actually there's a few FBCers who are into cycling now, and we get to go out once a week or sometimes twice a week, and so that's been a real joy. If you want to come along with us, let me know. We'll slow down for you, no problem. Just for fellowship's sake, you know, and when you fall off, we'll stop for you. And Although, maybe not. Jeff fell off the other day and we didn't stop, and I felt bad about that. One of the other things I like to do is follow professional cycling and, you know, the Tour de France. Who remembers Lance Armstrong? Boo, right? Yeah. So I like to follow the professional cycling, and last Saturday I got to go up to Ontario to watch the beginning of a stage of the Amgen Tour of California. And I have a picture. Here it is. Right at the start line, and you probably don't know these guys, but Mark Cavendish was there. He's a really top sprinter from the UK, and Peter Sagan, and these guys, just fantastic. And there were some Kiwi riders there too, so I got to catch up with some of them. I don't know them, but as soon as Kiwis talk to each other, there's a connection, which is kind of nice. And I got to meet this guy, George Hincappie. He's one of my heroes. He's retired now. He's an American. And he rode, 17 Tours de France. That's more than anyone else. 17 years of riding, and just had a fantastic career and was always so selfless. That's what I liked about him. He wasn't one of those riders that was out to win. He would be riding in support of others. And so I got to say hi to him, and he was real gracious. But these guys are really tough. I know that they wear Lycra and everything, but they're tough, you know. on the Tour de France, they ride 120 miles a day. That's just a long way, isn't it? 5 to 6 hours on the bike every day, and they do it for 3 weeks. And they go over huge mountains. On the downhill, they reach speeds of up to 65 miles an hour. That's so dangerous. You think of the width of those little tires. That's so dangerous. Crashes every day. There are obstacles on the road, razor-sharp cobblestones, broken bones, road rash, saddle sores like you can't imagine. This is crazy. It can be really hot one day and then rain and snow the next. And so they're out in the elements. They get sick, they start throwing up, but they don't want to stop, so you'll see them on their bikes riding along throwing up so they don't lose time. You know, 200 riders start the race in the Tour de France, and a quarter of them don't finish because it's just so darn hard. Amazing. In 2009, this guy, George Hincappie, he was involved in an accident. He broke his collarbone and got it taped up. Refused to quit, kept riding for another week. That's 800 miles of riding with a broken collarbone just to get to the end. I mean, he suffered big time. And over the years, I've heard a lot of interviews with riders and coaches and commentators, and basically they all say the same thing. Some of you are like, well, I don't want to be a cyclist now, right? But no, they say the same thing all the time. The key, they say, to being a good cyclist is your ability to suffer. That's it. Your ability to suffer. And without exception, they say it over and over again. If you want to be a good rider, you have to be willing to suffer. But what I want to say to you this morning is that if you want to be a good Christian, you have to be willing to suffer. You just do. That's the norm for a Christian. Who wants to be Christ-like? Most of us, right? You understand Christ suffered in this world and went to the cross and died at the hands of people who hated him. And you want to be Christ-like? You want to follow in his footsteps? That means that you're going to have to be willing to suffer too. That's just the norm. If you want to stand up for the gospel of Christ, you have to be willing to suffer. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 4:1, he said, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you, here's the command, you arm yourselves also with the same purpose. It's kind of a shocker, isn't it? Because we live in America and we think that life should be easy and comfortable and that we become a Christian and everything should be sweet. And then Peter comes along and says, arm yourself with the same purpose. Christ suffered, so therefore we will do the same. In fact, I'd say it this way, if you're unwilling to suffer for Christ, if you're not willing to count the cost of following Jesus, you cannot be a Christian. Period. Jesus said it this way, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's Jesus. He says, if you're willing to deny yourself, sacrifice yourself, give up that old pursuit of saving your life, and instead be willing to lose it, then and only then will you find Christ. Suffering is the norm for a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that every believer will suffer to the same extent. We know that. Like here in America, persecution doesn't happen the same as it does as in other countries like Turkey or Afghanistan or China. But the fact remains, if a person claims to be a Christian, they have to be willing to give their whole life over to the sovereign plan of God, even if his plan includes suffering and trials and hardship and sometimes even martyrdom. Who was here for Mike Fabares last week? Enjoy his sermon? Really encouraging, right? He was preaching and he encouraged us to stand for Christ no matter what the cost. No matter what the consequences, no matter what the ridicule or ostracism, he provoked us to live an uncompromising Christian life with a full, unashamed, unabashed Christian testimony. It was a great call to arms. And today I really want to follow that up. I want to speak along the same lines, but I want to give you some encouragements that would sustain you in the midst of suffering so that when persecution comes your way, you'd be able to stand fast. Now, I know that in one sense we don't really experience persecution here in America like they do in other countries. I was in Myanmar a few years ago and I was preaching there. And Myanmar, by the way, is the new name for the country of Burma. Okay, right on the border of China and Thailand, yeah. And I got there, and like I normally do when I get to a new country, I asked some people, you know, what are some of the cultural things of the country, that maybe some sayings that I need to avoid so that I don't cause offense when I'm teaching. You know, the last thing you want to do is offend the locals. I'm very aware of that here today. Okay, so I ask that country everywhere I go, you know. I don't want to offend the Americans. So I get there, and the guys are giving me some advice, and I appreciate it. I'm making some mental notes. And then one of them, he said, you know, Nigel, don't come here and think that you understand what it's like to be a Christian in this country. What do you mean? He said, well, Christians here are persecuted, and you don't know what that means. I'm like, really? Explain that to me. And I'm kind of ignorant, you know. It takes me a little while to pick up on these things. He said, yeah, last week there was someone in his congregation. He said, and a Hindu mob came into this guy's house, took him out onto the street. They were trying to purge the city of Christians. So they grabbed this guy, took him on into the street, put a tire over his head and down onto his body so he couldn't move his arms, set it on fire, and basically left them in the street to burn to death. That's what they do to Christians in Myanmar. And he said, don't you ever dare to think that you understand what it's like to live in this country as a Christian. I'm like, yeah, you're right. We don't understand that. But having recognized that persecution here in the Western world is certainly not as severe as it is in other countries, there's still reason to talk about this subject, because I think you'll agree that persecution is coming to America. It's coming. Things are changing pretty quickly here. And frankly, the more immoral this country becomes, the more isolated Christians become. Listen, we don't practice or condone drunkenness. We don't practice or condone premarital sex or extramarital sex or abortion or immorality or homosexuality or same-sex marriages or cloning or euthanasia, feminism, cultism, idolatry, lying, murder, and disobedience to parents. We don't practice or condone any of these things as Christians. And as a result of all of that, notwithstanding this, we do not condone or practice the worship of other gods. We put all that together, we are the minority in this country. And things are changing so quickly. I guarantee that in 10 to 20 years from now, America will not be the safe haven it once was for Christians. And what are we going to do then when persecution comes? How do we handle persecution then? How do we prepare ourselves? And frankly, some of you I know have already felt the effects of being a Christian in this country. There's always a price to pay if you're going to follow Christ. Some of you have unsaved spouses. Some of you have unsaved parents or children or siblings or co-workers, classmates, employers, employees, clients, etc. And these people hate Jesus, they hate the gospel, and therefore they hate you. Now, right now, given our current climate in America, they might not be able to act out on their hatred. And maybe the worst they could do is give some subtle jab or even some harsh words. But very soon, their hatred towards you will become more acceptable in the public arena. And when that happens, persecution against Christians will rise. So, here's the question for this morning. How do we stay strong even as persecutions rise? How do we stay the course as sufferings increase? And I want to take you to 1 Peter, because he has the answer. Go to 1 Peter. You'll need your Bible this morning. I'm going to look at a lot of verses. Peter was faced with the same exact question when he wrote to his readers. They were suffering. They were being persecuted because of Christ, and I want to show you this. I want to show you what a difficult life they had. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." So these believers that Peter is writing to, they were enduring various multicolored trials. In other words, their trials were not just one kind. They were experiencing trials of all different kinds. Look at chapter 2 in verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" The answer is none. There's no credit for that. "But if, when you do what is right and suffer for that, you patiently endure it, well, that finds favor with God." And then I think probably one of the most shocking verses here in this context, verse 21, he says, for you have been what? Called for this purpose. What purpose? The purpose of suffering unjustly. For that you've been chosen by God, you've been called by Him to suffer even though you don't deserve it. Even when you do what is right and you suffer, God has called you to that purpose. He's elected them for the purpose of suffering. Again, I just think as Christians in America, we think that the Christian life should be easy. We should have all the comforts. People should love us. But we've been called for the purpose of suffering. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14. He says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, you're happy. And don't fear their intimidation and don't be troubled. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. In other words, no matter what the suffering, no matter what the danger to your lifestyle, no matter what persecution may come, always share the gospel. Uncompromisingly. Always love unsaved people to such an extent that you'd be willing to share the gospel even if they hate you for it. Verse 17, for it's better if God should will it so. By the way, whose will is it that you might suffer? God's. See, God's in charge. It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And again, these people, they're being intimidated. They're being slandered. Men revile them. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is not a strange thing that Christians should suffer. Now, Peter describes it here as a fiery ordeal, and he says this is normal. Anyone who is a Christian should expect this. They will experience it. It's not strange. It's the norm. Verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of who? God. Again, it's God's will that some suffer. Let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. When do people typically entrust their souls to their Creator? It's towards the end of their life, when they know that they're going to die. These saints were being persecuted, and some of them were realizing they were going to be persecuted to the point of martyrdom. And so Peter writes to them now, and he says, entrust your soul to your Creator because the end is near. Well, there's no question that these readers were suffering. You know, the Greek word for suffer is used 15 times in just this little letter. And so Peter's writing to them to encourage them. He wants to build them up and encourage them to be faithful even in the midst of this great tribulation. Now, I want to ask you a question. Who were these believers? Okay, where did they come from? And to answer that, go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. This is all introduction, and we'll get to the main point here soon. Who were these believers? Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, he introduces himself here. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as what? Aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I've got a map here, and I can show you where those five regions are. Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. This is a big area. And these people that Peter is writing to have been scattered through this region. They are running for their lives. They are being persecuted. They are refugees. They're being persecuted because they're Christians. And Peter calls them aliens. Now, I know what it's like to be an alien. 23 years ago, okay, Serena and I came to America for the very first time. And we came in through LAX. And, you know, you get to immigration and you've got to choose between two lines, right? There's the line and the sign above says American citizens. And then the other line, you know what it says? Aliens. Now, it's not that way anymore because today it's more PC. They've changed it. I know because we've been in so many times. But as we came into this country, we were aliens. We were people living here. Our homeland is somewhere else, but we come here as aliens. And these people were now living in an area and countries that they were not originally from. They were forced there, like refugees, to live there because they were being persecuted as Christians. Now, the guy that was really at the top of the list as far as being the key persecutor was Nero. He was the Roman emperor, and he hated Christians. Nero also loved to build buildings. And in Rome, where he was, I guess there's some natural boundary, and the land that Rome occupies has been filled up with buildings, and so what he decided to do was to destroy everything so he could start over. He loved building that much. So he set fire to the entire city, but he had a plan to defer any kind of anger that might have been pointed in his direction. He said, oh, it was those Christians who set the place on fire. After all, they're always talking about the end of the world. And so now, not only he, but all of the residents of Rome hated the Christians. And they went on the attack. They hated the Christians for their lifestyle and for their message. And so these Christians fled. And now, Peter is writing to them to encourage them, okay? To encourage them to stand fast in the midst of their persecution. So I want to read the passage before us this morning. It's chapter 1. It's the first 12 verses. I encourage you to turn there, chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read this together. This is what he writes to these persecuted saints. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Now, there's a lot in those verses, and we can't cover everything, so I'm going to give you some high points. In these 12 verses, I want to show you seven reasons for these readers to continue steadfastly in the midst of their suffering. And I want to use an acronym. We'll use the word sufferers. We'll put that down the left-hand side of your page. These are seven encouragements for the believer who suffers. Seven facts, you might say. Seven facts about salvation. So that whatever suffering comes and whatever persecution might come, these believers won't give up the faith. And they'll stand strong. Here's number one. Are you ready? In the midst of your sufferings for Christ, remember your sovereign election. Remember your sovereign election. If there's anything that's going to encourage persecuted believers, it's the knowledge that God chose them. Look at verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are what?
Chosen.
He's writing to these believers that are persecuted, but they are chosen persecuted believers. Literally, we would say it this way: Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. This is interesting. The very first salvation fact that Peter wants these believers to know is that God chose them. That's an encouragement. God handpicked each one of these believers, singled them out to be his children. And so that no matter what persecution might come, they know this. They're on God's team because he put them there. Let me show you a picture. There it is. This is rugby. That is a guy named Jeff Wilson. This is actually a pretty well-known game from 1994, at least to those who were living at that time. You don't know anything about it, I know. Let me tell you about it, okay? So it's the All Blacks. That's the New Zealand national rugby team playing the Wallabies. That's the national rugby team of Australia. Our arch rivals, okay? And so Jeff Wilson has the ball. All he needs to do, it would be real simple, is just hold on to it and fall over the try line. We call it a try, you call it a touchdown. All he needed to do, because Australia was winning at this point, okay? He just hold on to the ball, please, Jeff, and fall over the line. But the Australian player behind him with the yellow sleeves, his name was George Gregan, he came behind Jeff, hit him from the side, Jeff fumbled the ball, New Zealand lost, and the whole country mourned for a week. I mean, it was just a terrible experience. I mean, it was terrible. It was the most important game of the year, and we lost because Jeff Wilson couldn't hold a ball. So anyway, you know, after these games, they have the press conference, and the players turn up, and there's the reporters and so forth, and Jeff is there. And by the way, Jeff is just a young player. He just got started with the All Blacks. He's just getting going. And one of the reporters said, "Jeff, how does it feel to be the guy that lost the game?" And Jeff, he was almost in tears. He was so broken. He said, "You know, I feel so bad. I'm not even sure if I should be an All Black." He was really upset. And I never forget what happened, because the coach of the All Blacks was there on the panel. His name was Laurie Mains. Real, just a successful coach, just the best, had a great track record with the All Blacks, and such a great guy. He was there, and he turned to Jeff. It's almost like he forgot everyone else, okay? And he turned to Jeff. He said, "Jeff, look at me. Jeff, I want you to know you are on this team because I chose you, and don't you ever forget it. And Jeff, by the way, went on to be one of the best All Blacks ever. Had a long career, just won a lot of games. But listen, what an encouragement to a young guy, right? One of the best coaches ever chose him and stood by him. Now, if that's true for a silly sports game, how much truer is it for us when we're going through a trial and some persecution to be reminded that God in heaven, the Almighty God, the Holy God, chose you and me to be on his team? What an encouragement that is. So this is what Peter does. He says to these persecuted saints, remember this, you are chosen by God. Don't give up. That's the first encouragement for those who are going through difficult times. Listen, when you write that next email to your missionary friend to encourage them, when you are encouraging that Christian who is married to an abusive, unsaved spouse, when you are discipling that young Christian who has unsaved parents, one of the things you need to remind them of is that they're on God's team because God put them there. God chose them, and they can never forget it. Let's go to number two. In the midst of your persecution and hardship, remember that you have an ultimate living hope, an ultimate living hope. Look at verse 3. Peter says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the opposite of a living hope? A dead hope. So we don't have a dead hope. We don't have doubts. We have a living hope. And you might say, well, what is this living hope? Well, it's eternal life. And Peter talks about it in verse 4. He calls it an inheritance. And we'll get there in just a moment. But Peter wants these persecuted believers to know that they have a living hope that will never die. This hope began when God caused them to be born again. It says it right there in the text. It was accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there is no reason to be downhearted. No reason to give up, because God has given a hope, a confident assurance that one day we will receive an inheritance. And that inheritance will never fade away. It will never disappear. It's going to last for eternity. This, by the way, is the kind of hope that the world doesn't understand. The world says things like, I hope the Lakers win. Or, I hope Kobe starts playing. Or, I hope interest rates don't rise. But you see, every time the world says that, it really isn't much more than wishful thinking. That's all it is. It's like they've got their fingers crossed. But you see, we have a living hope, and it's based on an absolute certainty. God will not let us down. Ultimately, when our life is complete here on earth, we are going to be transported to the heavenly scene where we will guaranteed receive an eternal inheritance. It's a certainty. It's an absolute. It is irrevocable. God cannot fail. God will not fail. Listen, for those of you who are saved and you're Christians, is there any doubt in your mind that God could do whatever it took to save you? No doubts, right? And if he could save you, and there are no doubts about that, surely he can get you to the end. And there'll be no doubts about that either. We have an ultimate living hope that God is going to get us to the end. Thirdly, we have a final inheritance. If you're suffering for your faith, being persecuted, you need to be reminded of your final inheritance. Look at actually halfway through verse 3 there. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain, here it is, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Think about this. When we get to heaven, there is something waiting for us. There is an inheritance, and it has four qualities. Firstly, it's imperishable. In other words, it won't depreciate in value. It won't lessen in value. It won't in time disappear. Secondly, it's undefiled, which means it's pure, it's spotless, and it's really, really good. Number three, it won't fade away into nothing. And number four, it's reserved just for you. It's being held there. No one else can go pick it up. It's got your name on it. No one else can claim it. It's yours. Now, think about most wills and estates today. Like today. Most times they don't turn out to be as good as they were promised to be. You know, there's taxes. And there's often bills to pay and funeral costs and all kinds of things. Well, years ago, my grandmother, she was writing up her will, and she promised Serena and I $10,000. It's a lot of money. $10,000. She had four children and a lot of grandkids, and for whatever reason, she chose to give some of that to me and Serena. Well, when she died, it was the normal thing. There were funeral costs and there were bills, there was tax, and then our family just had this big dispute over the will. That was really sad. Most of our family are unsaved. I kind of backed off. I didn't want to be involved in that. Ultimately, we got a check in the mail for $450. I mean, from $10,000 to $450. And then once Serena took her cut, it was like, no. I'm joking. But it just didn't turn out to be the way that I thought it was going to turn out. But think about this. That's not the way it is with our inheritance in heaven. Because in heaven we have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, it won't fade away, and it's reserved just for us. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't it make you feel like you want to get there? I want to get there. You know, I want to experience that. And it's not like I'm some sadist or something. I enjoy life. I love my wife and I love the church. I'm not going to go and commit suicide, okay? But I can't wait to be in heaven when I won't sin anymore. And I won't have to struggle with temptation anymore. And I'll get to experience this final inheritance from the Lord. I'm looking forward to that. That's what you want to say to people who are struggling and being persecuted for their faith. Let's go to number four. The fourth encouragement in our acronym is future salvation. Because when you're treated harshly because of Christ, you need to have your eyes fixed on your future salvation. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, Peter says, "You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is a salvation that's going to be revealed sometime in the future. You say, what is this salvation? Well, look at verse 9. He says in verse 9, "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So this salvation is the salvation of our souls. But you say, well, I already know about that. I got saved months ago, years ago. I've experienced salvation. What's this? See, what you need to understand is that salvation has three parts: past, present, and future. So the past is when you confessed your sin, you sought out Christ to be your Savior, asked for forgiveness, He became your Savior based upon what He accomplished on the cross. It was that single transaction, you became a Christian, He filled you with His Spirit. You're in the family. One-time event. But then there's present salvation. You became saved, and now you're trying to live like it, right? You became a Christian, now you're trying to live like a Christian. We call it sanctification. It's becoming more and more like Christ, and it's happening today. But then there's future salvation. When we won't only be delivered from the consequences of our sin, but we will be delivered from the presence of sin, and we will be with Christ forever. That is the future salvation that Peter is talking about here. It's a salvation that's still to be revealed. And you're like, well, I kind of experienced that. But you haven't experienced this. No more sin. With Christ. What a day to look forward to. There was a missionary. His name was Eric Barker. And he was from the UK. And he ministered for over 50 years in Portugal. And during the Second World War, he was in Portugal. And some people told him that he should go back to the UK just for safety reasons. And so he thought that that would be a good idea. But he was busy with ministry, so he sent his wife and their 8 children and his sister and her 3 children on a boat back to Great Britain. And a couple of weeks after they left, he was still there. He needed to finish some things up. He had some preaching to do. His plan was to join them. But anyway, he got up in front of the congregation and he said to them, folks, I've got some really good news. I've heard that my family have reached home safely. It's great. He preached a sermon and did everything he needed to do. It wasn't until after the sermon was done, the service was finished, that the people realized what he meant by what he said. Because on the way back to the UK, that ship had been torpedoed by a German U-boat, and his whole family had perished. And yet he could get up in front of the congregation and say, my family have arrived home safely. Isn't that amazing faith? See, here's a guy who not only has his eyes focused on his future salvation, but he's got his eyes focused on the future salvation of others as well. What great faith. That's what happens when you have your eyes fixed on the future and you know what good things are to come. You can get through any trial. You can get through any suffering or any amount of persecution. It changes everything. Let's go to number 5. The 5th encouragement for a suffering Christian is that you have an enduring faith. An enduring faith. Look at verse 5 again. You who are protected by the power of God through what? Through faith. Somehow, Peter is saying it's through faith that we are protected by the power of God. And then he goes on to talk about this faith. In verses 6 and 7, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, you know, a little while, that's today, compared to eternity, now, on earth is a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Once again, it's God's decision whether we're persecuted for our faith or not. But why? Why does God take us through this? Look at verse 7. It's so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, so that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus bring persecution into our lives? It's so that our faith would be tested and found to be enduring. By the way, it's not our faith anyway, is it? Our faith was given to us. It was a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Says that faith is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not a result of works, and no one can do what? No one can boast. We don't make it to the end because we mustered up enough faith. We make it to the end because God gave us a faith that will not fall over. God gave us a faith that will stand true to the end. He gave us a faith that is strong. It's enduring. That is why he brings persecution into our lives, because if there was no hardship, how would we know that the faith is strong? So it's a test. He's not testing us per se, he's testing the faith he gave us to prove to the universe that his gift was a good gift. That's what he did with Job. Just tested to see if Job's faith was strong. We get into these trials and these hard times and we ask questions like, God, why are you doing this to me? And what are the lessons you want me to learn? Sometimes there are no lessons and sometimes there are no reasons except that God is proving that his gift of faith is strong. That's it. It's some eternal conversation that's going on in some other place. We don't know anything about it, but God is achieving his purposes. So when we understand what's going on, then we can stand true in the midst of the suffering and persecution. Number six, I want to talk about real joy. A believer who is being persecuted can and does experience real joy. Not fake joy, real joy. Look at verse 8. And though, Peter says, though you have not seen Jesus Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. With joy, you say, what kind of joy? It's a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. Think about this. These believers, these people that Peter is writing to, they're experiencing all kinds of terrible trials, violent persecution, and yet in the midst of all of that, they're rejoicing? Doesn't make any sense. Can't understand it. It's not like Peter doesn't even have to write to them and says, hey guys, you've got to be more joyful. There's no command here. He's explaining their current state. They are rejoicing. They are joyful. We could say, well, boy, what kind of joy is this? Well, it's certainly not an emotional outburst that lasts just for a moment. It's not some response to external circumstances, because their circumstances were terrible. Real joy can't be whipped up. It can't be manufactured. Often, it appears right in the middle of hardship and suffering. And it's a gift from God. It's that inner blessedness that comes through knowing that all is well between me and my God. That's joy. It's that inexpressible thrill of knowing that what you're doing is pleasing to him. Now think about this here in this passage. As he writes these verses, he's describing these qualities of his readers, things that they already possess. They have been sovereignly elected by God. They have an ultimate living hope. They have a final inheritance, a future salvation, an enduring faith. And on top of all of that, God has given them a joy that they just can't express. And they've got to be asking themselves, how on earth did I get this joy? Because it doesn't make any sense to me. Where did it come from? And the answer is, God gave it to you. That's all. What an encouragement. There was an older Jesuit priest, and he said this, joy is the surest sign of the presence of God. Do you believe that? He said this, grimness is not a Christian virtue. There are no sad saints. If God really is the center of one's life and being, joy is inevitable. And then he explained it this way. He said, if we have no joy, we have missed the heart of the good news. And our bodies, as much as our souls, will suffer the consequences. Genuine Christians are joyful, no matter what. Lastly, the seventh encouragement that Peter gives these persecuted saints. He wants them to know that they have received the knowledge of all of the above through special revelation. Special revelation. This is probably one of the more technically difficult points this morning, but I think actually one of the most interesting. Look at what Peter says in verse 10. He says, as to the salvation, in other words, as to everything I've just said, as to everything that I've written in verses 1 through 9, involving all of that, as to that salvation, the prophets, think about Old Testament prophets here, so as to the salvation, the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Prophets like, I don't know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, okay? They receive prophecy from God. God would tell them about future events, about the Messiah coming. And these prophets would be like, wow, tell me more, God. They searched, they inquired, they wanted to know more. Verse 11, they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They're like, Lord, tell me more. Who is this Messiah? When is he going to come? How will your salvation plan be fulfilled? Give me details. But verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Well, who is the you? The you are the people that Peter's writing to now. So those Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of those guys, they weren't serving themselves. They were serving the saints that Peter is writing to now. And by extension, us, New Testament believers. And he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, that's Jesus and the disciples, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, Peter is saying to his audience, and I could say to you, those New Testament Christians and we were part of that group. We know things about Christ. We know things about the gospel that those Old Testament prophets could never have known. They wanted to know, but God said they're not serving themselves. They're serving us. We are a privileged people. We know things that they never knew. And we've received that through special revelation. The Bible, we've received that. Now, this is interesting too, because right at the end of verse 12, he says, these are things into which even the angels long to look. You know, even the angels would like to understand the gospel like we do, but they can't. When angels sin, they can't get saved. There is no forgiveness for an angel. Christ did not come to die for angels. He became a man in order to die for men. So the angels don't even understand this. We are a privileged people having received revelation, special revelation from God that no one else has received. That's got to be encouraging to those who are persecuted. All right, so there we have it. Seven encouragements for a Christian who's undergoing persecution. Do you think these work? What do you think? Do they work for you? I wonder if they worked for Peter. You know, the guy that wrote this letter, the disciple, right? Peter? This is the same Peter who 35 years earlier, on the night before Christ's crucifixion, denied Jesus three times. That's the Peter who wrote this. But see, that was 35 years ago. Now, he's grown. Now he has the Holy Spirit in him because now it's after Pentecost. Now he's matured in his faith. Now he's learned to obey the gospel. And he's writing these things to these believers to encourage them. Did it work for Peter? Well, according to history, yes, it did. Because 2 years after writing this letter, Peter was crucified upside down for his faith. In fact, It's really interesting to think about this because as Peter was writing this letter, he had in his mind a prophecy that was made about him by Jesus 35 years earlier, where Jesus told Peter that he was going to be crucified. Peter knew that. He knew it was coming. And so he writes this letter, and ultimately these truths impacted his own heart so much that even he was willing to die for Christ. Will these things work for you? Now, next time your unsaved spouse ridicules your faith, or next time your classmates ostracize you, or next time at work when you don't get that promotion because your faith gets in the way, or next time you're sued because you won't compromise your Christian principles, or next time someone shouts at you and all you've already tried to do is love them and share the gospel with them because you care for them, remember these facts. Number one, you're on God's team because he put you there. He chose you. Number two, you have an ultimate living hope. No doubts, no wishful thinking, no dead hope, but an absolute certainty regarding the future. Number three, you have a final inheritance waiting for you in heaven. No one can take it away. It's reserved. It's not going to depreciate. It's wonderful. It's really, really good. You have a future salvation to look forward to. And as great as salvation has been so far, there is way more coming. And you can look forward to all of that. You have an enduring faith. God gave you a faith that isn't weak and it's not going to flop over. It's going to stand strong. And you don't really, you can't really explain it, but there's this joy in your heart that what you're doing is just right and pleasing to God. And you know that you know all of those things because you have special revelation in the Word of God given to you. What could you possibly be afraid of now? Well, what's stopping you from talking of Christ everywhere you go? What's stopping you from sharing your faith with others? What's stopping you from making that stand on those critical issues and living a holy life? See how these seven truths drastically change the way we live? Changes the way we go to work, changes the way we go home, changes the way we interact with our unsafe friends and family. And I pray that that would be your experience and mine. Let's pray, shall we?